repentance. It's one of the most common commands found throughout the pages of Scripture. For example, not only did the prophets of God, like Isaiah and Hosea, call the people of Israel to repent and return to the Lord, but King David also wrote numerous songs about the importance of repentance. John the Baptist told the religious leaders of the first century to produce fruit worthy of repentance. And our Savior Jesus, well, he called the nation of Israel to repent of their sins because, as he said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Without debate, it's not very difficult to find the message of repentance in the pages of God's holy word. That being the case, it's important for us to ask, what is repentance? And what does it mean to bear the fruits of true repentance? Well, if this is a question that you've asked, then it'll help you to know that the word repent, well, it simply means to change the mind. Repentance is changing your mind. And according to one scholar, it's a change of mind which involves a turning with contrition from sin to God. As a result, the repentant sinner is in the proper condition to accept the divine forgiveness of God which is found at the foot of the cross. Now, as we consider this concept of repentance, we should also ask, what is the evidence that a person has truly repented? What is the evidence? What is the fruit of true repentance? Well, in order to answer this question, I'd like to check out the challenge that the Lord was presenting to his people here in our text today. And as we begin to explore Jeremiah chapter 3, we're going to discover, number one, that true repentance leads us to recognize our rebellion. Secondly, this morning, we'll learn that true repentance leads us to receive God's instructions. Thirdly and finally today, we'll learn that true repentance, it leads us to respond with submission. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 3, because there we find the Lord. He's calling the inhabitants of Judah to repent of their sins. As you make your way to Jeremiah 3, I want to set the stage for our study today by first reminding you that Jeremiah was a young Jewish man who had been chosen by God to go out and challenge the inhabitants of Judah. Then, after presenting Jeremiah with his calling and his commission, the Lord then sent Jeremiah to Jerusalem so that he could stand before the kings and the princes, the priests and the prophets, and present them with the charges that the Lord was making against them. We saw that in our text last week as Jeremiah presented those charges. And now that the charges have been made, the Lord, he begins to plead with the people of Judah so that they might repent of their rebellion and return to the relationship that they once enjoyed with him. Well, this is our focus. If you would look with me there at Jeremiah chapter 3, I'd like to begin reading at verse 1. There the Lord declares, "They say, if a man divorces his wife, and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return to me, says the Lord." Here in the opening verse of this chapter, we find the Lord, he's sending Jeremiah to present his people with a question. And this question, it was regarding a saying which was common in Israel. And this saying, it was about a man who divorces his wife because she had been unfaithful to him. In order to grasp the point of this question that God was asking, it'll help us to understand that an Israelite man actually had the right to divorce his wife if he discovered that she had been unfaithful. Furthermore, it was believed that the man who divorced his wife and then she went and married another, if he took her back after that, then the land would become polluted. It'll help us to know that this belief was based on a law which is found in Deuteronomy chapter 24. According to this law, the husband who found his wife to be unfaithful, he had the right to issue a certificate of divorce. But not only that, after the divorce, if she went and married another man, she would no longer be allowed to return to her former husband. And so the saying was that if this were to happen, if a man were to receive back the wife that he divorced after she had been with another, then, well, the land would be polluted. The reason God was reminding them about this common saying there in Israel, well, it was due to the fact that Judah had become like the unfaithful wife. Judah had become unfaithful to their God. But rather than presenting Judah with a certificate of divorce, which he had the right to do, the Lord encouraged them, simply repent and return to me. With this in mind, look with me again there at the end of verse 1. There, after the Lord quoted that saying, he declares this. He says, but you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord. Now, I should point out that the word return there, it's found there at the end of verse 1. That word return comes from a Hebrew word, which in this context was used to refer to a person who would repent of their rebellious ways so that they could then turn back to the Lord their God. And then in this way, and with this word, the Lord was challenging them to repent and return to him so that he could restore them to the relationship that they once had. Unfortunately, the people of Judah, well, as we saw in our text last week, they were struggling to recognize their rebellious ways. I'll remind you that in our study last week, these inhabitants of Judah, they had walked so far away from the Lord that they ended up in a state of self-deception. Rather than recognizing their rebellion, they were insisting upon their innocence. And listen, the person who has deceived themselves into thinking that they are innocent before God, they won't feel any need to repent. If they can't recognize their rebellion, then they certainly don't recognize the need to repent. It's for this reason that the Lord continues to expose the evidence of their unfaithfulness here in our text today. He wanted to help the people of Judah snap out of their self-deception so that they might repent of their sinful rebellion. With this in mind, if you would look with me, I'd like to begin reading at verse 2. There the Lord declares, lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see. Where have you not lain with men? By the road you have sat for them like an Arabian in the wilderness, and you have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withheld, and there has been no latter rain. You have had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. Now let's stop right here and consider how here in these verses, we find the Lord. He's challenging the people of Judah to examine the evidence of their wickedness. Like a seasoned lawyer with truth on his side, the Lord directs them to examine Exhibit A. Exhibit A, well, according to the Lord, it was not only found at the top of every high place. It was not only found at the peaks of all the mountains of Israel where they built these shrines and set up these images of their false gods and bow down and worship them, but the evidence of their spiritual harlotries could also be seen on every roadside where they sought their false gods like a prostitute searching for her next client. Finally, there at the end of verse 2, the Lord sums up the evidence of Exhibit A by declaring, you have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. Or more simply put, no matter where you look, the evidence of your idolatry is evident. From the highest places of Israel to the lowest valley road, the evidence of their idolatry could be seen everywhere. Well, then after presenting them with Exhibit A, the Lord also directs them to consider Exhibit B. But this is our focus. Look with me again there at verse 3. There the Lord declares, therefore the showers have been withheld, and there has been no latter rain. Now, in order to understand why this lack of rain and this drought that they were suffering was evidence of their idolatry, I should remind you that it's in Deuteronomy chapter 28 where the Lord promised to bless them with abundant fruit if they continued following in his ways. At the same time, and in the same text, he also promised to change the rain of their land to powder and dust if they followed after false gods. That being the case, this drought that they were suffering, it was the evidence that they had become unrepentant harlots who were unable to feel shame. They could no longer feel the shame of their idolatry. And so the Lord withheld the latter rains. Then, with all of this evidence on the table, the Lord, he wanted to know if they would finally acknowledge their sinfulness. He's saying, look, the evidence is everywhere. Your shrines, your idols, they can be seen everywhere. There's drought in the land. You're clearly guilty. Now will you finally acknowledge your wickedness? With this in mind, look with me there at verse 4. There the Lord asks, will you not from this time cry to me? My Father, you are the guide of my youth. Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you have spoken and done evil things as you were able. Now here in these verses, the Lord was asking the inhabitants of Judah if they were finally ready to recognize their need for repentance. He says, will you not from this time cry to me? Will you not from this time acknowledge that you have done evil at every opportunity that you've had? They were worried about how long God would be mad. He's saying, hey, stop worrying about the duration of my anger and start repenting. He told them to turn around and return to the one whom they used to worship when they were younger. He was saying, hey, you need to return to your first love relationship. And yet, despite the fact that the Lord was ready to receive a repentant Judah, the Lord also wanted to remind them about the northern tribes of Israel and how they failed to receive the gracious forgiveness that God was extending to them. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me, I'd like to begin again there at verse 6. There we find Jeremiah declaring, the Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Now here in these verses we find Jeremiah. He's referring to the days of King Josiah, and that's the day that he found himself in. And I'll remind you that Jeremiah, he was called to this office of prophet in the 13th year of King Josiah's reign. It was at that point in time when the Lord asked Jeremiah, have you seen what Israel has done? He was asking Jeremiah, do you know about the spiritual rebellion of the northern tribes of Israel? And there in the middle of verse 6, we find the Lord, he's referring to Israel with the personal pronoun she. And he reminds Jeremiah here about the way in which she, that being the northern tribes of Israel, went up on every high mountain and under every green tree and there played the harlot with the false gods of the heathen nations. He's saying, Jeremiah, did you see how Israel, how she played the harlot with false gods? Not only that, but the Lord also reminds Jeremiah about the way in which he invited these northern tribes of Israel to repent and return to him. Though they had played the harlot, he's saying, just come back to me and repent of your wickedness. However, rather than repenting, rather than returning to the Lord, these rebellious tribes, they rejected the gracious forgiveness of God. Rather than repenting, they simply continued to prostitute themselves with the false gods of the pagan people until the day when the Lord sent Assyria to invade their land and carry them away captive. While the inhabitants of Judah watched all this happen, while the inhabitants of Judah saw all of this go down, they still decided to follow in the footsteps of their sister. Though they watched the Lord extend forgiveness, though they watched the northern tribes reject that forgiveness, while they watched Assyria invade the land and carry the people away captive, Judah followed in her footsteps. With this in mind, let's consider the Lord's disgust, which is described to Jeremiah here in our text. Look with me beginning there at verse 8. There the Lord declares, "Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel has committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord." Then the Lord said to me, "Backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah." Here in these verses, we find the Lord referring to the spiritual rebellion of Judah as treachery. And the reason why is due to the fact that they watched the way in which the Lord punished the northern tribes of Israel. They watched the way they were carried away into captivity. They watched what would happen if they continue to go down that same road. And yet they still went down the same road. Rather than grieving over the backsliding of the northern tribes, rather than crying out to the Lord and saying, "Forgive us for engaging in the same wickedness." No, instead, they simply followed in her footsteps. Rather than repenting, rather than returning to the Lord, Judah continued to play the harlot with all of her idols. Therefore, the Lord sent Jeremiah to prophesy against Judah by inviting the northern tribes to repent once again. As a matter of fact, look with me beginning there at verse 12. There the Lord declares, "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, 'Return, backsliding Israel,' says the Lord. 'I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful,' says the Lord. 'I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice,' says the Lord." Now here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's sending Jeremiah to go to Jerusalem, to stand there in Jerusalem and physically turn his body towards the desolate land of the northern tribes of Israel. He's saying, "Turn your body towards the north and proclaim this challenge to a desolate land which had no inhabitants in it." And so he faced the north, and he directed, and he declared to nobody, "Return and repent." He faced towards the north as the Lord had directed him to do, and he publicly invited the northern tribes to repent of their backsliding in the hearing of those who were there in Jerusalem. That's who it was for. The Lord wanted the people in Jerusalem to understand that the northern tribes still had opportunity to repent. Though they had been carried away into captivity, though they had become the slaves of the Assyrians, the Lord was still calling for them to repent. And in this way, the Lord was helping the people of Judah to understand that if it wasn't too late for the northern tribes of Israel to repent, then it certainly wasn't too late for Judah to repent. You see, according to this prophetic proclamation, the Lord promises that he will not remain angry forever with those who repent and return to him. The Lord is promising that he will not remain angry forever with those who will simply recognize their sins and repent. The reason why? Well, it's found there in the middle of verse 12. There the Lord declares, "For I am merciful." Now, if you have the liberty to write in your Bible, I encourage you to circle those words. Those are very important words. The Lord is showing us here that he is a merciful God. And it's important to point out that this word merciful, it comes from a Hebrew word which refers to the kindness of the Lord that leads him to be gracious to those who are repentant. If you feel like the Lord is angry with you this morning, if you've wandered away from him, he would simply say, "Repent, for I am merciful." And based on this, it should be clear to us then that the merciful grace of God, it is received by those who will simply repent. But now, what does it mean here to repent? How does a backslidden believer repent and return to the Lord, and how do they know if they truly are repentant? Well, in order to answer this question, I should point out that one evidence of true repentance, it's found there in verse 13. Notice with me there where the Lord declares, "Only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against the Lord your God." Now here in this command we find the Lord, he's commanding the Israelites here to return to him, and part of this return has to do with this acknowledgement of iniquity and transgression. Or more simply put, he's telling them that true repentance is going to result in their confession. They will recognize their rebellion, and they will confess their perverse wickedness. What this means then is that one of the first evidences of true repentance, well, it's seen in the person who begins to recognize their rebellion. Now, in order to more fully grasp this important piece of evidence, I should remind you that the Israelites of the northern kingdom, they ended up in captivity simply because they refused to recognize their rebellious ways. They continued to insist upon their innocence. And as they continued to defend themselves before God, God finally said, well, if you're not going to recognize your rebellion, then I'm going to punish you. You're going to suffer the consequences of your sin. Rather than acknowledging their perverse depravities, rather than admitting and confessing their rebellious idolatries, they were instead defending their innocence as they worshiped the false gods of the pagan people. Therefore, God was calling them, repent, return. And in this, he was challenging them to admit their iniquity, to acknowledge their transgressions. And what that means is that they would have to change their mind about their innocence. They would have to change their mind about what they were doing. They would have to acknowledge that it was wickedness, that it was idolatry. Therefore, that first evidence of true repentance is found in the person who begins to acknowledge their wickedness before the Lord. Rather than defending our right to do this or how doing that isn't that bad, the truly repentant person will begin to acknowledge that they have fallen short of the glory of God. And listen, true repentance will not only lead the sinner to begin to recognize their rebellion before God, but true repentance will also lead the sinner to receive God's instructions. Now, but this is our focus. I want to continue to make our way through Jeremiah chapter 3. If you would look with me beginning there at verse 14, because there the Lord declares, "Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." Now let's stop right here because I want to consider what the Lord is saying. The Lord here is promising to keep his covenant with Abraham by maintaining a relationship with a remnant of the nation of Israel. He's promising here that he's eventually going to take one from a city and two from a family and bring them back to Zion. Or in other words, he's going to bring them back to Jerusalem. He's going to bring them back to Israel. And listen, it was 90 years later, after this prophecy, it's 538 BC when the Lord begins to return the people back from the Babylonian captivity that they found themselves in. As they began to return to Zion, the Lord made good on his promise that he was presenting here through the prophet Jeremiah. And he did this by not only returning them to their land, but also by raising up shepherds who would provide them with spiritual instruction. As a matter of fact, notice again there in verse 15, there the Lord declares, "I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." Now this word shepherd here, it comes from a Hebrew word which was used to refer to a herdsman who would herd a flock of sheep. And so there's a very literal sense in which he's talking about shepherds out in a field, but at the same time, this word would also be used to figuratively refer to those men that God raises up to shepherd his people by leading them through the difficult valleys of life and then into greener pastures through the instruction of God's word. One example of this sort of spiritual shepherd can be seen in the person named Ezra. In case you're unfamiliar with the story of this shepherd named Ezra, it'll help you to know that Ezra was a priest. He was a scribe that God used. As God led the people back into Zion after their captivity, God raised up Ezra to begin to provide those exiles who returned to Jerusalem with the clear instruction of God's word. Now, a lot of us, we know the story of Nehemiah. Nehemiah showed up to help build the walls of Jerusalem, but Ezra was there helping them to return to an understanding of God's word. As a matter of fact, you can read Nehemiah chapter 8 for homework, but it's there in Nehemiah 8 where we find Ezra. He begins to read from the book of the law from morning until midday. Now, Christians wouldn't stand for that here in this day and age. You want us to read the Bible from morning till midday? But that's what Ezra did. He led them in a Bible study from morning all the way until midday. Not only did he read from the law out loud in the hearing of all who could understand, but we also learn that he raised up priests and Levites and sent them out into the crowd so that those priests and Levites could help the people understand what was being read. He raised up other shepherds to help provide the people with God's instructions. And we're told that the people began to weep as they heard the word of God. He wasn't presenting feel-good messages that sent everybody home feeling all wonderful about themselves. No, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted of their sins and they wept as they heard the word of God being taught. Clearly, these people were moved to grief as they began to realize how far they had wandered away from the clear instructions that are found in God's word. And it was this spiritual shepherd named Ezra who helped them to come to that place of repentance. What this also means is that they were also repentant enough to receive the instructions of God that were being offered by this man of God. As a result, this true heartfelt repentance, it resulted in a time of Israel's restoration as the people began to receive God's instructions from the shepherd that God gave them. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me beginning there at verse 16, there in Jeremiah 3, verse 16, the Lord prophetically declares this. He says, "Then, after the shepherds are sent, then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, it shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore." Now, I want to stop right here because I want to point out how this verse actually presents us with a prophecy which seems to suggest that the Ark of the Covenant, it won't be in the possession of the Israelites who would eventually return to the Promised Land from their Babylonian captivity in 538 BC. And just as the Lord promised, the Ark has actually been missing ever since the time of the Babylonian invasion in 586 BC. This was 40 years after this very prophecy was presented to the people of Judah through the prophet Jeremiah. Now, there are many different ideas about where the Ark of God might be. There are many different ideas about where it's hidden and where it's housed. But what we do know is that it was never restored to the Second Temple. The Ark of the Covenant was never there in that Second Temple. At the same time, the Lord seems to be suggesting here that the Ark of the Lord would no longer be needed at some point in time because the people would be led by spiritual shepherds like Ezra. But more importantly, that we'd be led by a spiritual shepherd named Jesus, the chief shepherd. We have to understand that the Ark of the Covenant was just a picture of our Savior Jesus. And once Jesus came and once the veil of the Holy of Holies was ripped from top to bottom, The Ark of the Covenant is no longer necessary for those who receive the spiritual instructions that come from the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. From this, the Lord seems to take Jeremiah from the time when the ark would disappear until to the time of the millennial kingdom. And with this in mind, look with me there at verse 17, because there the Lord declares, "At that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. But I said, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the hosts of nations? And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from me." Now here in these verses we find the Lord, he's turning his attention from the time when the Ark of the Covenant would disappear, and he begins to point forward into the future, and he begins to present a prophecy about a time which to me it sounds like the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. I'd like to present you with five reasons for why I believe that the Lord was actually referring to the millennial reign of Christ. And the first reason, well, it's found there in verse 17 where we're told that Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. Now, this seems to me to be pointing to the time when Jesus would reign from the throne that's there in Jerusalem. When Jesus returns and establishes his millennial reign, he will rule and reign from Jerusalem as he's seated upon the throne of King David. And I believe it's at this point in time when we will refer to Jerusalem as the throne of the Lord. Secondly, I believe that this is the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, because the Lord tells us there in verse 17 that all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Now, I should point out that this sounds exactly like the millennial reign prophecies that were presented by Isaiah and Micah and Zechariah. For example, in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, Isaiah declares, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house," that's of course Jerusalem, "the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." He's talking about the time when all the nations will come to Jerusalem and worship the Savior. In Zechariah 8, verse 22, Zechariah declares, "Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and pray before the Lord." I love that. To consider that time when Jesus Christ will rule and reign from Jerusalem and we will come before him for 1,000 years and worship him. I don't know what you're looking forward to today, but that's what I'm looking forward to. The reign of Jesus Christ over this planet. The third piece of evidence that leads me to believe that this is referring to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, it's found there at the end of verse 17, because there the Lord declares, "No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts." Now, as we compare this statement to the actual history of Israel, there can be no doubt in my mind that this level of obedience has yet to happen. And I really doubt that it ever will until Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning from David's throne there in Israel. The fourth reason why I believe that this prophecy points to the millennial reign of the Messiah is found there in verse 18. There the Lord says, "In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers." Now, this prophecy was partially fulfilled after the Babylonian captivity. As they came back from Babylon, there was a sort of restoration of the two kingdoms. Again, in 1948, when the Jews were returning from exile, when they sought to establish the state of Israel, there was kind of a merging of Israel and Judah. And while these events were small fulfillments of this prophecy, I believe that there's still yet a day coming when the complete restoration of that national split between Israel and Judah, it will be accomplished in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. No longer will there be a northern and southern division between Israel. Well, the fifth reason and the final reason why I believe that this prophecy points to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ is found there at the end of verse 19. There the Lord declares, "You shall call me my Father and not turn away from me." Now, as Christians, we refer to God as our Father all the time. This is common terminology in the church, but not for Israel. The Jews don't refer to God as Father. It doesn't make sense to them. And so God is pointing to a time when the Israelites will refer to God as their Father. When is that? In the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like to take both the prophecies about the ark and about the millennial reign. I'd like to put them back into a proper perspective here based on the point that I'm trying to make here in this study. Because while the first prophecy found in verse 16 was pointing to the removal of the ark, which occurred around 586 BC, and the second prophecy found in verses 17 and 18 points to the time of the millennial kingdom, the Lord seems to be pointing us to a time period between the disappearance of the ark and the millennial kingdom. We find ourselves in that period of time right now as we speak. And in between the disappearance of the ark and in between the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, the Lord promised to send shepherds who will feed us with knowledge and understanding. That's the time period we're in right now. That time when the Lord raises up men to shepherd his flock. And the Lord has promised to send those shepherds who would feed us and provide us with the knowledge and the understanding that we need to follow him. However, we must understand that a person must be repentant before they can receive the instruction of a spiritual shepherd. In order to further prove my point, if you would hold your place here in the book of Jeremiah and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. As you're making your way to 1 Corinthians 2, it'll help us to understand that the word shepherd, it's synonymous with the word pastor. It's the same basic word. Therefore, when the Lord promised to send shepherds, he was technically telling us that he was going to raise up pastors who would be equipped and empowered to lead the flocks of his people. Now, this group of shepherds, like I already pointed out, it included priests like Ezra. It included prophets like Jeremiah prior to the coming of the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. But now, here in the church age, this group of spiritual shepherds is now made up of every man that the Lord has called to the position of pastor. What this means is that every pastor that the Lord has called, well, the Lord has also empowered that pastor to feed the flock that God has committed to their care with the knowledge and understanding that comes from God's word. At the same time, it's important for us to note that the natural mind is unable to receive these spiritual instructions. The unrepentant sinner can't hear God's instructions. And this is exactly what Paul was talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But this is our focus. Look with me there at verse 12, because there Paul declares, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." Now, here in these verses, Paul was helping us to understand that the natural mind is unable to receive the instructions which are being taught by those shepherds that God has filled with his Holy Spirit. Therefore, a person, before they can really come to a church like Calvary South Austin and grasp what's being taught here, before they can really dig in and understand the instructions that are being given, they first have to repent. They have to repent and be born again. Otherwise, they show up to a Bible study like this and they're just kind of like, "What is this guy going on and on about?" And if you're sitting out there right now going, "What does this even mean?" Then I encourage you, you have to repent and be born again to grasp the spiritual instructions that are found in God's Word. I would also argue, though, that the Christian who has repented of their sins and has been born again, if they wander away and begin to walk in the flesh, then they are thinking with their natural mind. Therefore, the backslidden believer is also a person who cannot sit through a Bible study and receive spiritual instructions. Their mind has gone back to a natural mind. They can no longer hear what God is saying to them until they repent. The Christian who is walking in the flesh, yes, God has forgiven your sins. Yes, he has redeemed you from every lawless deed, and yet the love relationship that you once had with him has been damaged because of your sinfulness and because of your lack of repentance. And oftentimes these are the Christians who, well, I don't really need to go to church. You know, that guy on the stage, he's just another man like me. I don't have to go listen to that. Now, there's no desire to receive spiritual instructions from the shepherds that God has raised up because you're living in sin. To you, I would say repent and return to the love relationship that you had with the Lord on the day when you were saved. Listen, the Lord has raised up men to pastor the church. He has sent shepherds to lead the flock into the knowledge and understanding of the Lord. Here's what that means. Either you are a shepherd that God is calling to pastor a flock, or you should be part of a flock being pastored. It's one or the other. Either God is calling you to pastor a church, or he's calling you to be pastored in a church. There's no other option. There's no, well, I just want to go out into the wilderness and consider God as I contemplate this tree. And another concerning thing to me is the groups who want to get together in what's called a house church, and there's really no pastor. We just sit around and talk about the Bible. Now, that's great if that's one of the things that you do in your life of spirituality. If you want to sit around with a group of Christians and talk about the Bible, praise the Lord. But if there's no pastor there, then who's shepherding that flock? Be very careful. The Lord has raised up shepherds in this day and age to feed the flock of God with spiritual instructions. Therefore, we need to find that pastor that the Lord is calling us to be a part of that flock and to receive those instructions. That is an evidence of true repentance. Well, true repentance, it leads the sinner to recognize their rebellion. True repentance leads the sinner to receive God's instructions. But finally, true repentance will lead the sinner to respond in submission. And with this as our focus, let's turn back to Jeremiah chapter 3, because there we find the Lord encouraging his people to submit. If you would look with me, beginning there at verse 20. There the Lord declares, "Surely, as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord." A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Now, I want to stop right here, because I want to take a moment to point out that the Lord was now turning his attention back to the inhabitants of Judah, and after reminding them about the way in which he gave the northern tribes of Israel a spiritual certificate of divorce. Remember, they had cheated on him, and they had continued in that adulterous idolatry. And there in verse 8, he says, "I gave them a spiritual certificate of divorce because they refused to repent of these idolatries." But now the Lord is turning his attention back to Judah, saying, "Hey, before you get a similar certificate of divorce, you need to return and repent." And he took a moment here as he called them once again to repent, to remind them of the consequences that the northern tribes of Israel faced. Matter of fact, notice again there in verse 21, there he declares, "A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God." Now, here in this verse, we find the Lord, he's reminding the inhabitants of Judah about the weeping and the supplications or the prayers that came from the northern tribes of Israel on the day when the Assyrian armies invaded their land and carried them away captive. I'm guessing that as the people of Judah were on their high places, worshiping their false gods, they could literally hear the northern tribes crying out as the Assyrians invaded them. They cried out to God on that day. And they prayed, Lord, save us from the Assyrians. I'm imagining that many of them prayed, why, God, are you allowing this to happen to us? And yet the Lord turned a deaf ear and allowed the Assyrians to come in and drag them away as slaves. You see, they wouldn't repent. And they forgot their God. And so God allowed them to become the slaves of another group of people whose gods they were actually worshiping. God's saying, you want to worship the Assyrian gods? You can go do that in Assyria then. But how often I've heard Christians crying out to the Lord, why, God, are you allowing this to happen to me? And there's weeping and supplication, Lord, why? Why are you allowing this? And the Lord's saying, but wait, isn't this what you wanted? Didn't you choose to live in this sin? Didn't you choose to go down this road of rebellion? Didn't you choose to refuse repentance? Well, here are your consequences then. If you this morning are living in rebellion, do not ask God why He is doing what He's doing when He allows you to suffer the consequences of your own sinful decisions. It's not God's fault. The Lord will ignore us on the day when He allows us to suffer the consequences of our ongoing rebellion. Well, it was in light of their punishment that the Lord pleaded with the inhabitants of Judah. He's saying, repent, it's not too late. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 22, because there the Lord declares, return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Before you end up like the northern tribes, carried away as captives, before you suffer the consequences of all your idolatries, repent and return. Again, that word return, it's the same word that is used throughout this text. It means to repent of your rebellious ways and return. Therefore, the Lord is saying, repent and come back to me and I will heal you. I will fix this. And it was at this point in time when we finally see the people of Judah returning to the Lord. As a matter of fact, look with me there in the middle of verse 22. There the leaders of Judah declare, indeed we do come to you, for you are the God, the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly, in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our reproach covers us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. Now here in these verses, we find the evidence of Judah's repentance. And not only did they recognize their rebellion here in the final verses of this chapter, not only did they receive the Lord's instructions, but they also returned to the Lord so that they might submit themselves as they began to realize there's no salvation that's coming from the false gods that we worship in these high places. The only hope that Israel had was the hope of salvation that was found in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Here in these verses, we find the inhabitants of Judah, they're responding to the Lord's rebuke with repentant submission. As a matter of fact, look with me again there in the middle of verse 22, because there the leaders of Israel declared, indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Now, I should point out that this phrase, we do come, it's based on a Hebrew root word, which means to consent to or yield to another. Therefore, the middle of verse 22, it might be better translated like this. Indeed, we do yield to you, for you are Jehovah our God. Or more simply put, indeed, we submit ourselves to you, for you're the Lord. Now, as we consider this move towards submission, I should remind you, it was in verse 6. There we learn that this prophecy was presented in the days of Josiah. And I'll also remind you that Josiah, he was the best king of this whole time period. He was a good, God-fearing king who was trying to lead his people back to the Lord. And it's my guess that the day of this repentance occurred around the same time period when King Josiah commanded all the people to keep the Passover of the Lord. You can read it for homework. It's 2 Kings chapter 23. There we learn that this was the greatest Passover that had been held since the days of the judges. And I'll remind you that Passover is the celebration of the lamb which is slain and the blood that was shed for the salvation of Israel. That's what Passover was about. They were celebrating the Passover lamb that spared them from the angel of death. And that Passover lamb, it was a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world. And so this true repentance brought them to a place of submission where they worshiped the Lamb of God. Based on this, I'd like to suggest that true repentance, well, it's a change of mind, which will not only lead us to recognize our rebellion, it will not only help us to receive God's instructions, but true repentance will fill us with a desire to submit ourselves to the Lamb of God, who is the only Savior of men. Therefore, if you find yourself here this morning struggling to walk in obedience with the instructions that are found in God's Word, then I encourage you, change your mind. If you're here this morning and you think that what your thoughts are right and what God says, well, it's only right in so far it agrees with you, change your mind. It's time to repent. It's time to agree with God that He is always right, and if I contradict Him, then I'm wrong. It's time to change our minds. It's time to repent so that we can agree with Him, because He is the only one who can save us. Without debate, repentance is an extremely important topic. As a matter of fact, Jesus, He not only instructed unbelievers to repent and trust in Him for the forgiveness of sins, but also as He spoke to the churches in Asia there in the book of Revelation, He called the Christians in Ephesus to repent of their backslidings. The reason why is because these believers had left their first love. And so He told them, as Christians, you need to repent. You need to repent of your backsliding ways. And what this means is that there are times when Christians will need to repent so that we can maintain a close and personal relationship with the one who loves us most. Now, the chances are the Holy Spirit has used this study this morning to challenge the hearts of unbelievers and believers alike to repent. And if this is true of you, if this morning you've been feeling this need to repent, then I encourage you, don't wait one more minute. The longer we wait to repent, the harder it is, because the harder our hearts have become. And so if you feel like the Holy Spirit has challenged you to repent this morning, then repent. Don't wait one more day, but repent. Change your mind. Turn to Jesus Christ. And as you do, He will help you to recognize your rebellious ways. He will help you to receive God's instructions. And He'll help you to respond with submission. And as you set out to serve the one true God who can save us from the sinful desires that would lead us away from His love, the Lord will continue to help you to walk in that repentance as we draw nearer and nearer to the one who loves us most. Let's pray.